In the book of Revelation for about 3 days. We'll be here for just a little bit, but so what I'm going to do is take you through a journey of the first three chapters, and please don't think I'm going to address every verse of all three chapters, but I want to give an overview quickly. You've had a great overview on the history already in chapter one, some of the background. Interestingly enough, in verse 3 of chapter 1, Matt read the first of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. So I'll just read again verse 1. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, if you'd like to know where the other Beatitudes in this book is, I'll give them to you, and you can write down the reference and take a look at it a little bit later. Chapter 14, verse 13 is the second. Chapter 16 and verse 15. I'll go back. Chapter 14, 13 is the second. Chapter 16, verse 15. Chapter 19, verse 9. Chapter 20, verse 6. 22:7 and 22:14. You will be blessed as you read those Beatitudes. Now, I have the privilege of breaking open some of the words in this book, and I don't know how many of you have feared the study of Revelation or have had a little form of anxiety about people getting into it, but it's really, for the believer, it's really a blessing. Now, I will tell you based on, and I wished I'd had MacArthur's book before I did this, but it could have saved me about 30 hours of study, but it's okay. He's an incredible and gifted teacher of God's Word, so anything you can get your hands on that he has written, it is excellent. So I'd like to just go over a few things and tell you that we get an interesting word from this word called Revelation. Many of you probably know this. It's apocalypsis in the Greek. In the English, we translate that apocalypse. And you hear sometimes even the media using apocalyptic thinking, apocalyptic people, and apocalyptic theology. And so they're just bouncing all around something that's really special, because the revelation of Jesus Christ is exactly what it says. It's the unveiling. It's the disclosure of Jesus Christ. And it was given to the Apostle John, as Matt has mentioned. John was the writer of the Gospel of John, the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he was the writer who was dictated to the book of Revelation through the work mentioned already in chapter 1. So there's much to read in this, and we're going to get to the text in chapter 3, verse 7 through 13 in just a moment, but a little more background I'd like to give. John received the vision, and he was told to write down what he was given. And so he was to write down some things and give seven letters out, one to each of the churches in Asia Minor, which is what we call now Turkey for the most part. So geographically, it's an interesting layout of how John's letters came about. In chapter 2 begins the letters, and it starts with the church at Ephesus. And so if you take a look geographically at a map, Ephesus will be in the southwest corner, if you will, of Asia Minor, and the churches go north, back east, and come back south, the last of which is Laodicea. We're going to cover all seven of those briefly, and then we're going to focus on the church at Philadelphia, and that's not PA. So, Philadelphia, a great study. We are going to talk a little bit about Smyrna, but I'll tell you why we'll mention those two and touch on the other five. So, John was given this vision and was told to give it in writing while he was on the Isle of Patmos. He was sentenced there because of his preaching of the gospel and refusal to stop preaching the gospel. So it was a Roman colony set up for special prisoners. And the Isle of Patmos was just slightly off the coast and due west almost of Ephesus. Just to give you, I'm a facts guy, so I like a little bit about the historical. It gives me a picture of what it must have been like. So you can just imagine about 30 to 35, sometimes 25 miles between each church. Wasn't a great distance between each church if you followed the contiguous route. But so they were close together. And it's interesting that the Lord Christ picked those seven churches. There were lots of other churches in the area, not too far from Laodicea. A little bit north was Colossae. So there are other churches that we're familiar with where Paul wrote one of his books, one of his letters to the church at Colossae. So each church received an exclusive message from Christ. It was specifically for that church. Now, there were commendations of a sort to each church. There was also warnings given to five of the seven churches. So we're going to take a quick look, and I'll give you in a capsule summary chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, just in a capsule summary. So the churches that were warned are given warnings to. Jesus said to John as he wrote, he said, I know your deeds, said this to each one, I know where you live. For these five churches the warnings went to, he said, you must repent. There were rebukes. There were admonishments. He said, in a couple, I have some things against you. And then he said to everyone, listen to the Spirit. And if you listen to the Spirit, you will overcome. Okay, so those are the essence, if you will, and I'll just touch on, If you have a particular study Bible, you might have a superscription over each section. Like at Ephesus, you should have something like loveless or lacking love. That would describe the church at Ephesus. Let me just say this. There were lots of commendations for the church at Ephesus. It was a church that had doctrinal purity. It was a church that their theology was strong. It was a church that had a number of nice things said about it. You'll see that in chapter 2 verses 1 through 7. And then take the next book would be that was given a warning would be Pergamum. So if you'll just move right past Smyrna for just a moment, we'll come back to Smyrna. By the way, the church at Ephesus had been warned, and their rebuke was because they were not showing or demonstrating the love of Christ. They were orthodox. They were accurate in terms of their theology, but it became a stoic portion in terms of no love being demonstrated. And so there were many believers in the church at Ephesus, many believers, but it was not growing. Cheryl and I and our family, and our son Jason's here, it's good to have him here, were in a church years ago, a long time ago, that had incredible teaching. It was a church that had one of the best expositors I know of next to Matt. So it was a wonderful church, except there was a stoicism about this church. And when I was having some study time with that pastor, I said, I won't mention his name because you might know him. I said, hey, what's up with the church? And he says, I don't know, Ray, but I call it a mausoleum of saints. And I thought, wow. So there was it was almost like you can't tell me enough because I know everything. And so somewhat like the church at Ephesus, let's move to Pergamum for a moment. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the church at Pergamum. So if you go in the geographic sense, you've got Ephesus, then you've got Smyrna. We'll come back to Smyrna. You go to Pergamum next, and Pergamum was counseled and warned because of the false teaching which led to immorality. And there were some believers in that church. Now, I have a reason for going through this, and I'm going to bring it back up to you in a moment. Let's go to the church at Thyatira, which is still chapter 2, verses 18. And this particular letter to this church happens to be the longest letter to any of the churches. It goes all the way to verse 29. In Thyatira, they were warned because there was a Jezebel-type teaching going on there. And it led to immorality and idolatry. And there were less believers in this church than the other two we've mentioned. And then you take a look at Sardis. Now, Sardis was an interesting letter. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The church at Sardis said they were alive. They had a reputation among themselves as being, we're really good. But you'll see as you read through this letter, and I'd love for you to read through these in the next day or so yourself. They're very short and good reading. So Sardis said they were alive, but Jesus said, you're dead. You're dead. There were a few believers in Sardis. And then the last church that received a warning, we'll skip because Philadelphia is the next in order. So in Laodicea is in chapter 3, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 22. Laodicea, we have heard of this church a lot because it is what? Lukewarm. Lukewarm. And so kind of sounds like it might be among the most comfortable if you think of something as lukewarm. It's not too hot, not too cold, but that's exactly what they were warned about. You know what? They were wealthy. It was a very wealthy church. And they thought, whatever we need, we can buy. We've got enough money to rebuild. They were constantly having earthquakes in that whole region. Many of those churches have been destroyed a number of times. The history of that whole area is very interesting. But Jesus also said, not only do you think you're wealthy, but you're wretched. And that's a bad word. You're poor in terms of spiritual value. You're blind. You're naked. You're stripped of any spiritual value. And there are many who believe that there were no believers remaining in that church, and it received no commendation. It was the only church that did not receive any. So, what we have is churches that were warned. And now we're going to talk about the churches that were commended. And briefly, go back to chapter 2. We'll look at the church at Smyrna just briefly. Smyrna chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And again, I'll just touch on this. You can read it later at your leisure. Smyrna was a persecuted church, and that's what your superscript probably has on it, persecuted church. They were persecuted because they stood for righteousness, because they were committed to the truth. They were persecuted, and they were poor. But Jesus said, you say you're poor, but you're rich. And it wasn't financially, it was spiritually. They were solid. They were harassed by the synagogue of Satan. Now, what in the world's a synagogue of Satan? Well, that happens to be the Jewish people who rejected Christ. And so when you reject Christ, there's only one other option. And so they were called the synagogue of Satan by our Lord. And so Smyrna was encouraged, though. They said, do not fear the suffering you're about to endure and that you've already done. Be faithful, for faithful ones receive the crown of life. And so Smyrna was a great church, but it was persecuted and they suffered greatly. Now we want to talk about the church at Philadelphia. And we'll go to chapter 3 and begin in verse 7. And before we get there, just quick overview on them. As Jesus said about each one of the churches, I know you well, or I know who you are. I know where you are. I know what's happening. So the Lord's demonstrating his omniscience about Philadelphia too, as the other six. He knows them well. And a couple things that we'll spend a little more time on. He said, there's an open door. I've got you an open door because they have a little power. We'll talk about these terms in just a moment. They kept God's word. They did not deny his name. And they had also a synagogue of Satan. And Jesus said, those in the synagogue of Satan one day will come to know that you, those of you in a faithful church, and this was called the faithful church, as well as the church at Smyrna, as well as the believers in the other churches, you will know how much I love those who follow me. And so here we have a setting now, the seven churches, five of whom did not receive, received rebukes. They were all told to repent. The two churches received commendations. The other churches received some good things. Again, Laodicea received no commendations. And we'll just focus on now, what is a faithful church? So the question that I have for us is, which church are we? We have a local assembly here. Our ecclesia is made up of a few members. We're growing, but it's not a large church. And so I love what Jesus said about Philadelphia. You've got a little power, and we'll focus on these in just a moment. So what does a faithful church look like? So as I go through some of these out of this passage, let's see where we are and see if we can answer between us and God, are we a faithful church? I don't think we could consider ourselves at this time a persecuted church. I mean, there may be some persecution that you endure, but if you take a look at the study of the church at Smyrna, they suffered greatly for their commitment to Christ, and they suffered for a long time. So there are some things here that Jesus gave to John to write about the church at Philadelphia called the faithful church. He says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, and so he starts now, basically, here's a quote, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, and I'll stop for just a moment. Let's talk about these words, he who is holy. Jesus is giving a description here of himself. He is holy. Christ is holy. John chapter 6, verse 69 says, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Therefore, we must acknowledge Christ is holy, and his church must be holy too. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter had written this sometime before this letter. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is who Jesus is, and he was wanting to make sure John knew when he wrote to this church in Philadelphia that they knew he was holy and that he was true. That's the next term there. He who is holy, who is true. So, Christ is true. What the word true means here is that he is full of truth. He does not lie. There is nothing false. There is no pretense in what Jesus says or stands for. So Jesus is holy, he is true, and he has called us to listen to what John wrote earlier in his gospel, chapter 14, verse 6 of John. Here Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So John, I'm sure, remembered when he was given this vision, and what Jesus said to him was, I am holy, I am true, And by the way, I have the keys of David. If you'll take and jot down Isaiah 22:22, that's what Jesus was referring to from the book of Isaiah about the keys of David. It shows that he has the authority. Jesus has the authority to open the door. Jesus has the authority to shut the door. And so what we have here is that the keys of David demonstrate his sovereign authority over who is allowed to be part of his messianic kingdom. He alone opens and shuts, which clarifies his omnipotence, his power. In Isaiah 43, verses 11 through 13, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? I love those words that Isaiah wrote down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, we have the statement of who Jesus is as John's putting together this letter for the pastor or the elder at Philadelphia. And he's giving this to in preparation to give him. And now we'll go to verse 8 where Jesus said, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power. Let's stop there for just a moment. Yes, he has a little power in terms of the declaration of Philadelphia. They were a small church. And the little power doesn't mean they're short of power necessarily. It means in terms of size. It is that word dunamis that speaks of power. And the little has to do, in the Greek, it's the micro. It's where we get our English word micro, M-I-C-R-O, but theirs is a K. And so he says, you have a little power. That's a commendation. That's not a detraction for this church. They have power, and they're not large in terms of influence. They don't have the big things that the world says will make you successful, or that makes a church fun, or makes a church exciting. Let's go to church and get excited. Well, when you have that kind of environment, there is a focus away from that which is holy, that which is true. And so the letter here to this church at Philadelphia is, understand that this is a promise of God. You can rest in His promises. One of the promises that we find in verse 8 is, you have an open door. You have an open door that no one can shut. And so this church was commended. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Concerning this, Paul said, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. You'll remember that he had some affliction that he had asked at least three times for God to remove that. And so he said, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults. Listen, this is beginning to get a little personal, right? This is hard when you think what Paul is saying here. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, finish it for me, then I am strong because of Christ in me, the hope of glory. And so this is a promise that the Lord's giving. You have an open door and you have a little power. Paul had what some would say was diminished power because of this affliction. But Paul said, no, if it's a weakness and Christ wants me to have it, then I will be strong through that weakness. God will provide. God will take care of us. And so another comment, actually a blessing that the Lord gives here in verse 8, a little power and have kept my word. So John 14, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 23 through 24, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." I love that. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then the invitation that we get to receive is, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him or to her. Isn't that great? What a blessing. What a promise God was giving this church here. Because they'd been faithful, they continued to have an open door. They had a little power that they were using for the sake and glory of God. They were keeping his word. And then you'll see, and did not deny his name, have not denied my name. Wow. So they remained loyal despite the cost of doing so. We'll refer to Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." I've tried to think about these promises that the Lord's giving to this little church, maybe one of the smallest churches of the seven, this church in Philadelphia. And they had proven through their lifestyle, not just through their lips, they had proven their faithfulness. And God was rewarding them with these promises. And he's not done yet. But think about what God is doing for this little church and the testimony that this little church has from then until now. So Matt was talking about the time. It was probably 95 or 96 this letter was written. John was the last surviving apostle. John was an apostle. John was an evangelist. And John was a prophet because of this book that he was given, the vision he was given to write about. So we have much to be thankful for. In verse 9, we'll move now. It says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, and are not, but lie." Now the reason this is there, because the Jews who rejected Christ may be Jews genetically, they may be Jews by heritage, but they're not the true Jews if they reject God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the synagogue of Satan. If someone rejects Jesus, then they are on the side of God's enemy, and that's Satan. So, in his sovereign promise over persecution by religious hypocrites, and that's what many in Smyrna and in Philadelphia were experiencing. They were experiencing much suffering and persecution by the religious elite of the Jews who rejected Jesus. So just like these two churches faced hostile and lost Jews who rejected Christ, we too will likely experience either continued or increased hostility against biblical stands, against being true believers. Paul's got something to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of money. This sounds pretty current, folks. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, I'm not through yet. This is tough. Haters, they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. This is not to give a condemnation against somebody else, but it's against the nature of man. And only by the grace of God, if we've been redeemed, have we been rescued from this. We too can be a part of this group had it not been for the intervention of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we have to avoid any kind of behavior that can be systemic, that we can fall back into our natural selves if we're not careful, if we don't stay close to God's Word and have a personal relationship with the Lord and a time of private fellowship with the Lord and putting our hearts on the altar and saying, Lord, reveal to me anything in my heart, mind, or soul. And I would encourage us, that faithful church in Philadelphia had a group of people that were smaller than most, but they had power and they had God's promises. It was the power of God they had, not their own, and it was the promises of God that they were experiencing. And so can we. And so have we. And thank God for His promise. Let's go to verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So, they kept the word of his perseverance. The word perseverance here refers to steadfastness, constancy, endurance. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we have the writer who we don't really know for sure who it is. There are many who will argue that it must be the Apostle Paul, but we don't know for sure. But we know the Holy Spirit retained this book. So, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here's the key component: fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know if we can grasp the significance of this passage, but it is awesome for believers. It is awesome. So, we have a blessing here about through the church at Philadelphia, where Jesus said, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, you hung in there. I also will keep you from the hour of testing. So I would like to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. You'll want to go back and read this too. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That word caught up in the Latin, rapturo, might be a familiar sounding word. So let me get back to the text. They will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Do you like the term always when it says with the Lord? That's eternity, folks. That's forever. I love that promise. And so God has promised to keep those who are his followers from the ultimate hour of testing, as you see here in this passage. I will also keep you from the hour of testing about to come upon the world. This is certainly by many believed to be the promise that the church will be raptured from before the tribulation period, called the pre-tribulation position. And so this passage certainly seems to fit that context perfectly. And so what else did Jesus say here? In verse 11 of this letter, I don't know, is it close to lunchtime? I'm not sure how far. Okay. I'm almost halfway through. No, I'm kidding. So in verse 11, he says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Folks, another blessing. I am coming quickly. Probably refers to Christ coming to deliver the church. And it could be at what time? Any time. Yes, at any time. Hold fast. Those terms in the Greek means to seize and retain, hold on to. Hold fast your testimony. Oh, Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Can you believe that we'll be presented holy, blameless? I mean, some of us know what we deserve. And it's not being presented holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. But that's the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. That's the position that one has who's been redeemed, who is a follower of Christ. All right, I'll start preaching if I don't move on. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Powerful words to this little church in Colossae that's real close there to these churches we're talking about, close to Laodicea and close to Philadelphia. So Paul knew what was going on, and Paul knew that this time of God asking his people to hold fast, keep what you have, keep your testimony, keep the purity of Christ, and he'll then make us holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We can't do that on our own, but only he can work through us. So we have much to be thankful for. And finish verse 11, so that no one will take your crown. Okay, so we're going to have a crown. Well, this happens to refer to the prize, the gift, God's reward. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, actually, let me go back and pick up 1 John 2:19 to finish. I want to give you that because that goes to hanging close with your testimony, keeping that testimony, seizing it, where here the writer John, who is writing this book in Revelation, says in 1 John 2:19, talking about those that went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. John wanted to make clear, because there were some who had questions about where are the others who said they were followers of Christ? That's why this comment that Jesus gave John to write down, hold fast, keep your testimony, stay consistent. Now let's go to 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. This is Paul's personal note to his his mentee, Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all of you who have loved his appearing. What a blessing, what a blessed promise. The book of Revelation is not just full of fear. It's not something to be anxious about. For the believer, there are so many promises in this book. It's full of promises and commendations. Oh yeah, we get the warnings because we all need it. But this book is full of promises for those who are faithfully following our Lord. And then down to verse 12. Jesus said here, as John wrote it down, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore." Now that word pillar has to do with stability. It has to do with the foundation. It has to do with the support. It has to do with that which is strong. He says, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him," listen to this, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." This is amazing. It's amazing what is being shared with us, what we're going to see. So the pillar has to do with stability. The name of my God has to do with God's ownership. And the name of the New Jerusalem has to do with our citizenship in heaven. And my new name is Christ's eternal name, given Christ by God. It's eternal majesty. These are the promises of the faithful church. 1 John, again, back to this same apostle who wrote 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He, Christ, is pure." So Christ, the one who is holy, the one who is true, who has the keys of David, who is giving us a place in the temple of God, He's saying that you have steadfast, you have security in the pillar, you have my name, you have the ownership of God taking care of my redemption, you're going to be a citizen in the New Jerusalem, and will have also a share in Christ's eternal name. I don't know what better message we could be given to be a church that's faithful and consistent, who stays in the Word, who perseveres even through persecution and difficult and tumultuous times. I want to give you a couple of other passages. And so that's the message I have to you about the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church. And I would like to think, and I know Matt and all of you would, that if someone was trying to assess what we are and who we are, I would hope that we would come close to the Church of Philadelphia. I would hope that we would be called a church that's faithful, a church that loves the Lord, a church who loves its people, not like Ephesus. Oh, we can be doctrinally pure, we can be autocratic in theology, but if we don't love with Christ's love, we've got some shortcomings, we need to repent. We can't be like the church at Pergamum or Thyatira, the church that was one just giving in to almost anything and another allowing sinful things to go on in the church that were just absolutely unbelievable. And we're not the church at Smyrna. I mean, we're not there. We haven't been persecuted. And we're not, I don't think anyone could say that we're a dead church. Because if you take a look, and let me just share my observation. My wife and I have been here 13 months. And I cannot tell you, and this is not an advertisement for this church, but let me just share my heart with the people, because that's the church. what you'll observe if you're visiting or if you haven't been here long is that you don't see a rush out the door for everybody to leave at the same time. Like, whew, got this behind us. You see people who care and who will talk with you and who share Christ, who share the love of Christ, who are concerned about each other and want to minister. I believe that this church is on its way to being a faithful church, and I thank God for this church. This is one of the smaller churches we've ever been involved in, and we absolutely don't consider it little. It's a powerful church, and again, this is not to give anyone anything that would cause arrogance or pride. It's simply to say, thank you, God, for the leadership of this church under the leadership of Christ, following the word of Christ, and going out and doing the work of the ministry. That's what this church is going to be, or I believe already is, and we can be better. So let me give you a couple other passages, and these I'm going to have to turn to because they came up late this morning. Matthew chapter 16, if you'll turn there. I won't read the whole text, but I'll give you the passage, Matthew 16, 13 through 20. This passage will tell you who Jesus is. It's very similar to what we've learned today through the church at Philadelphia, but it will make it clear that he's holy, he's true, he has authority, and he is a deliverer. I will read the next passage in Acts chapter 1. And I think it's important to hear what we're hearing today out of the book of Revelation are the last words that the Apostle John wrote about. So it's interesting if you do a study on his life. I'm not real sure how old he was, but he had to be in his 80s, maybe touching 90 at this time. There's one historical reference that I found that where John was actually, before he was sent to Patmos, was boiled in oil. So he suffered greatly, and yet I didn't see any complaining by John. I didn't see any feeling sorry for himself. And it's believed to be also that he was actually released after Domitian's rule was over. He was released and probably went back to Ephesus. That's where he had ministered to for a long time. But nonetheless, in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, so this was early beginning of the church. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, here's the disciples now, right before he ascends into heaven, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? I mean, that would be a great question to ask Jesus when he said, I'm getting ready to leave. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the time or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. These are the last words of Christ on earth before he ascended. And I think about the last book in our New Testament that, by the way, completes God's inspired word. Check out chapter 22 of Revelation if you want to get that confirmed. So we have Jesus' last words giving great encouragement here. And I'll tell you what the encouragement is. He said, you're going to be my witnesses. That word witness, we get in our English language, actually through the Latin, is martyr. You are going to be witnesses that may cost you some things. And I think we understand that. Being a witness for Christ can be costly. Oh, but the benefit. Oh, but the blessing. Are we willing? Are we ready to be his witnesses? There is so much more I'd like to share with you. But want to be compassionate about the time. This message is intended to be an encouragement to believers. And if there is someone here who's not a believer, What a great opportunity to hear a message about the goodness and grace available only through one source, and that's Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me close in prayer. At least my portion. Don't leave yet. Father, thank you for the privilege and blessing of being gathered here today, the last Sunday of this year. What an incredible year, Lord, and we don't even know everything that's happened, but you do in your omniscience. Thank you for allowing us to be together. Thank you for those who are here and for those who will be watching the service. I pray your blessings upon them. I pray, Lord God, that we will delve into the study of your word, that we will persevere in keeping our eyes fixed on you, and that we will be a faithful church that brings honor and glory to you and you alone. And I pray this in the name of our blessed Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.